right, good morning. Let's get started with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're grateful for this new day and for the new week. Thankful for the day that you give us one day out of seven to gather as your people, to be constituted together by your Spirit, to be nourished in word and sacrament. And Father, we thank you also for the opportunity, even before our worship, that we have now to be together and to talk about your word and think together about how it's structured, how it works, the purpose for which it was written, especially the Gospel of Luke this morning. We pray you'd bless us as we consider these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Eric, when you get that, can you turn me down just a bit? I feel like I'm echoing. All right. Well, good morning, y'all. How's everybody? It's good to see you. All right, so this morning we are continuing our study of the New Testament together. And this is the project we've been working on this spring. Well, actually began before Christmas. We've been looking at each book of the New Testament one by one. I'm starting with the Gospel of Matthew and continuing. The goal is to continue until we get to Revelation this spring before we break for the summer. So this morning we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, thinking about the Gospel of Luke. And before we do that, I want to just do a little review. Last week I talked some about how one of the best ways to sort of differentiate the Gospels between one another is to think about how they begin. What are their first words? What are the things that they begin with? And so we'll talk about how that's important for the Gospel of Luke in a moment, but before we do that, let's think about the Gospels we've talked about already. How does the Gospel of Matthew begin? What does it begin with? Genealogy. Yeah, genealogy of whom? What's that? Jesus going to where? Abraham, right? And that's going to be important because Luke has a genealogy as well. How far back does Luke go? Adam, right? And so why would Matthew want to trace the genealogy of Jesus specifically to Abraham in particular? His audience, which is whom? Jews, yeah. And Matthew is trying to make the claim to these Jews that what is true about Jesus? He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the anointed one. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. And so he wants to begin by showing that he is a son of Abraham, right? I mean, he's going to do that kind of thing all throughout his gospel, right? He's going to show how Jesus is the greater Moses, the greater David, the greater Solomon, the greater Jeremiah, et cetera, until he reaches the climax of the book, the death and resurrection of Christ himself. And then let's think about the Gospel of Mark. How does Mark work? What does it start with? Yeah, he just jumps right in, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is Mark doing with that? What do we learn from Mark about what his claims are just from that first sentence of the book? Yeah, good news, right? He is making a declaration about who Jesus is in relationship really to the imperial declarations of good news of the gospel of Caesar, the Evangelion of Caesar. Mark has a new Evangelion for the world, and that's important because Mark is addressing not just the Jewish nation, but really is broadening his scope to the Gentiles as well. And he's just laying it out there, right? He's just saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? Jesus, Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Messiah, the Son of God. He's making a claim not only about Jesus' messianic identity, but also that he is God's own son, right? And that's also something that was an imperial claim about Caesar, that Caesar was also the Son of God. So you can see how Mark is, even from the beginning, beginning to undercut those claims that Caesar makes, that Rome makes, and is proposing a new gospel, a new announcement of good news. And you also just see the brevity, right? You know, within three verses, we're at John the Baptist in Mark, right? It takes quite a while to get to there, that point in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke. But Mark is moving quickly, and we learn about that Mark is going to be a gospel that's going to truncate things, summarize things, and he's moving quickly because where does Mark want to get us to? The cross, right? Mark is moving quickly to the cross. He wants to get us there. All right, what about the Gospel of John? How does John begin? We haven't talked about John yet in detail, but most of you probably know it. In the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. And begins to talk about the Word, the Logos, made flesh. Why does John begin in that way? Big picture, right? He's zooming back. He's going to talk about the claims about Jesus' divinity, about who he is as the eternal Word, become incarnate in flesh. He is concerned with those kinds of questions. John is going to take the 30,000-foot view, so to speak. Okay, well, let's think about the Gospel of Luke. First, who was Luke? Where is a Luke mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament? What's that? I can't hear you, I'm sorry. Physician, a doctor. Yes, a doctor. He's probably some kind of medical doctor, it appears. He's a physician. And who was Luke's traveling companion for many years, it appears? Paul, right? We see this in the, of course, Luke also writes Acts, yeah? And so he's actually has firsthand knowledge of a lot of the events in Acts because he's going around with Paul. We see that also alluded to. Paul names him as one of his companions in the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon. So Luke is a companion of Paul, and that's actually, I think, going to be important for us as we come to the book, because what is Paul's main ministry as we see him? What is his main focus of his work throughout the book of Acts and even as his epistles as he is doing that? Is Paul primarily proclaiming the gospel to the Jews or to others? The Gentiles, right? Paul is really concerned. I mean, he begins with the Jewish people, but then is rejected by them. His announcement, his gospel that he proclaims of Jesus Christ is often rejected by the Jewish nations. And then he goes, and it's being proclaimed to Gentiles. Gentiles are being baptized and calling Jesus Messiah and Lord. And then what happens in all these little churches that Paul sets up? What are the problems that arise? He's constantly dealing with in his books, right? Jews and Gentiles are living together. One new people, one new flesh, as he says in Ephesians. And this is going to be really important, I think, for the Gospel of Luke. I think one of the things the Gospel of Luke is doing is cooperating with Paul's mission and actually beginning to help Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians reflect on the ministry of Jesus and seeing how actually this whole Jew-Gentile thing, this whole insider-outsider thing, people being brought together into one new people is actually completely consistent with the ministry of Jesus from the very beginning. It's not some novel thing that Paul came up with. It's actually something that's intrinsic to the kingdom that Jesus was establishing from the very beginning of his work. Okay, let's look at Luke chapter 1. I'll just read this for us. It's probably fairly familiar. Luke begins this way, and of course we have to remember that Luke is, the Gospel of Luke is volume 1. Right, there are two volumes here. And it's almost impossible to understand Luke really without also thinking through Acts, and so we'll do that in a few weeks as well. So Luke begins this way. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the word of the word have delivered them to us." And what's Luke doing there? What's he alluding to, the first two verses? Probably Matthew, Mark, right? There are other gospel accounts that are out there. I'm aware of that. Yet, in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. So Luke's been compiling records and talking to eyewitnesses, writing down things, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke says he's writing an orderly account. He knows there's other gospels out there. He's writing an orderly account for Theophilus so that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. Now, who is Theophilus? Do we know? Probably Roman. Maybe a publisher. Yep. And what does Theophilus mean? God lover, right? So Theophilus may not even be this man's name, right? It may just be a title that Luke is giving him. He has become a lover of God. Theophilus is kind of a funny name in general. Some scholars have argued that what Luke is trying to do here is create a general audience. So there may be a particular person he's writing to, but to broaden the scope of the audience to whom he writes. And he says he wants this lover of God now to have certainty concerning the things that he's been taught. I wonder if one of the things that, so he's writing to someone who basically is already a believer, it appears, right? He's a lover of God, Theophilus. And he doesn't say he wants to write to him so that he might know that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Son of God. He says that you might have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So apparently Theophilus has already been taught things about Jesus. He's already read other gospels. He's probably already come to faith himself, but now he needs to grow in his certainty. And I want to suggest at least that I think one of the things that Luke is trying to give Theophilus, whether that's an individual person or that's a generic title for a broad group of people, those who have become lovers of God, he is writing to give them certainty, particularly concerning this question, the Jew-Gentile question. What it means that the kingdom of Christ is not one that is only for insiders, only for those who are ethnic Jews, only for those who appear to be good religious people on the outside, but actually it is a broad and diverse kingdom, a kingdom that is open to all who recognize the risen Christ, the Messiah. Does that make sense? Okay. So I'm going to trace that theme out a little bit throughout the Gospel of Luke this morning. Okay, so we talked about some of these things. Who is Luke? To whom is Luke written? Why is it written? Luke is volume one of a two-volume work. And of course, the Gospel of Acts is all about this as well, right? The book of Acts is all about how the gospel goes forward to the nations. It starts in Jerusalem, but then goes out to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Okay, so Luke's key question, I think, is this. It is, who is welcome at the table of the Messianic King? Now, of course, Luke is certainly trying to convince his readers that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King of Israel, that he is God incarnate. He is making all those claims as well. But I think the unique claim that Luke is, the unique perspective that Luke is bringing, the unique thing, that question that he is trying to answer is this question. Who is it that is welcome at the table of the Messianic King? And you think about, I mean, we're going to look at this in various places throughout the Gospel of Luke, but I think one place to really see some of Luke's interests are in a story that Luke only himself records in Luke 14. One of the things you begin to notice immediately about Luke, if you read it closely, is that Jesus is like constantly eating with people. Luke is all about how Jesus goes around and breaks bread with different people. And often he's breaking bread with people that are surprising. Right, at least surprising to the religious leaders of that day. Right, he's eating with all sorts of people. He doesn't discriminate in the way that they discriminate, and it becomes one of the things that's most offensive about him. And in Luke 14, he doesn't only eat with sort of scruffy people. He also eats with people that are upstanding and prominent in the community. In Luke 14, we find out about how one Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him closely, right? So Jesus is going on the Sabbath day to one of the leaders of the Pharisees, and there's initially this interaction about this. It's the Sabbath day. Jesus heals a man that has dropsy before them. He is widening the circle of his kingdom even there, bringing in someone who is disabled and handicapped. And then he tells a parable in verse 7. He heals this man on the Sabbath day, and then he tells them a parable, and he says this. This parable about when you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit down at a place of honor, right? Sit down at a bad place. Why does Jesus say that you should do that? Because if you sit in a nice spot, right, someone might come along and say, hey, that was for Mr. So-and-so, who's a few ranks higher than you socially, so you need to go sit at the end. But if you sit at the bottom of the table, what is likely to happen according to Jesus? Yeah, someone's going to say, hey, why are you sitting down there? Come on up. We've got a place just for you, right? So there is Jesus, this story, it's a summary of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus is bringing down those that put themselves up high, and Jesus is lifting up those who are low. And then he tells a story, right? He continues it. He says to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends, strange advice, or your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid, right? If you invite people that you like and you know and you love, they're just going to invite you over. What reward is that? But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And I think here Jesus is summing up his own ministry, that he's gone around Israel during his public ministry, and he has not been inviting those who can repay him to sit at his table. He's been inviting the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And he's doing it out of faith. He's trusting in his Father, that in his death and resurrection, a new kingdom is being brought about that looks different from the kingdoms of the past. And then he tells a final story, right? The final story is this, about how a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. In the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, come, everything's ready. But what do the people do when they hear the invitation of the king? They have excuses. They say, oh, we're not ready. We've got some things to do. I've got 5 yoke of oxen. I just got married. I can't come. So the servant comes back and he reports to the master of the house. And what does the master of the house say? Go out quickly. He becomes angry. Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Now, what is this story about? It's not just about a meal and a feast. Who is it about? Pharisees. And who else? The elect. It's about, yes, the elect ultimately, but right now it's about Israel, right? Jesus is going around, and much of Israel is rejecting his invitation, right? Especially the leaders, especially the religious people. They're saying no. So who is being brought in throughout the whole Gospel of Mark as Jesus goes around healing people and caring for them? The poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, they're being brought in. And now he says, go out even further, right? This is a story about the Gentiles being brought in, about how those who are invited are rejecting the invitation and how the master of the feast is not going to be content to have a boring party, right? He is going to bring in everybody. Everyone belongs at this table. Everyone who does what? Responds to the invitation of the king, right? The one who comes at his command is welcome at the table. Okay, I think that is basically the point of the Gospel of Luke, aside from the broader points of Jesus' messianic nature, his divine nature, and those kinds of things, Luke is really dealing with this question, who is welcome at the table of the king? Jesus is being presented as the feasting king of the upside-down kingdom. It's the kingdom that we don't expect, the kingdom where people that we are unsure about, potentially, are being brought in. Okay, so let's look at this in a little bit more detail. So again, I've done sort of a visual outline of the book. Luke really begins with this long extended introduction, right? Luke 1, 1 through 3 is about the birth of two special boys, baby Jesus and baby John the Baptist, right? How does Luke begin once he gets into his narrative? Does he begin with Mary or with Zechariah? Zechariah, right? He talks about Zechariah, who's part of the high priest line, and he's going, it's his day to go into the presence of God. Zechariah receives this vision, right? What does the vision say? What does the angel say to Zechariah? You're going to have a son, or your wife's going to have a son, right? Elizabeth's going to have a son. How does this very religious, educated, pious man respond to this vision from the angel that he will have a son? He says, that is nuts. Don't you know how old she is, right? And how does the angel respond? He shuts his mouth, right? He says, you won't speak until it happens. Okay, vision one. Okay, there's a lesson here, right? Religious, pious, educated man you think would listen to angels when they talk, doesn't. A angel appears again a little bit later in Luke 1, right? This time, who does he appear to? Poor, anonymous, young, unmarried woman. And you think what he said to Zechariah was crazy, right? Like, all he said was that your wife is going to have a miracle baby. That had happened before, right? There was precedence for that. It was Sarah, there was Hannah, you know, there are other people in the Old Testament. But what does he say to this poor, young, unmarried, anonymous Israelite girl? What's that? She'll have a baby, but what kind of baby is she going to have? Not just a baby. The Son of the Most High, that the Holy Spirit himself will dwell in her, and she will conceive the Son of the Most High. I mean, that is like astounding, right? There is no precedent for that. And how does this poor, anonymous, unmarried, young Hebrew woman respond to this absurd declaration of the angel? What's that? She did have a question. How is it going to happen? And then he tells her, well, the Holy Spirit's going to indwell with you, and is going to visit you, and then you're going to have this baby from God. And then what does she say? Let it be according to me as to your word, right? Let it be according to me as according to your word. She says, yes. She says, okay. And that's a story, right? That story in Luke 1 is a picture of the response of Jesus' ministry, that many of those who should have listened don't, and those that you might think wouldn't do. And so you see this, and of course, Mary then sings her song, the Magnificat, after she receives her her word from the Lord, from the angel. And she says things like, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He goes on and he says that the Lord has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. It's really important. The Magnificat is such an important piece. It comes at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. It really sets the tone for what Jesus' ministry is going to be throughout this entire Gospel. Mary is telling us what Jesus is going to do, that through his ministry, the proud are going to be scattered, the humble are going to be lifted up, the mighty will be cast down, the hungry will be given good things, and the rich and the powerful will be sent empty away. And it's important to say this isn't only talking about economic poverty or economic wealth. This is talking about spiritual wealth, about those who are on the inside, those who have been given the Torah, those who have been given the feasts, all of those things. And those that haven't, those that are on the outside, those that are scorned, those that are not even allowed into the presence of God, those are the ones that will be lifted up and brought in. Okay, Luke 4, Luke has a pretty easy structure actually. Luke 4 through 9 is Jesus ministering in Galilee. We'll talk about that in a second. And then at the end of Luke 9, something happens. Anybody know what happens at the end of Luke 9? We hear something about Jesus' face. Jesus has been going around Galilee, doing some different things, doing some ministry. And then, yeah, turns his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Okay, so there's this really significant shift that happens in Luke 9:51. Jesus then sets his face toward Jerusalem. And the next 10 chapters or so is about Jesus going up to Jerusalem, leaving Galilee, going to Jerusalem. And, of course, he's going to Jerusalem to die. And as he tries to explain many times to his disciples. And so Luke 19, he finally gets to Jerusalem, and then in Luke 20 through 24, we see what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem. So it's an orderly account, right? It's very geographical. Jesus is ministering in Galilee. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is the middle section of the book, and then the last five chapters constitute his ministry in Jerusalem, his death and his resurrection. Okay, Luke 4. Another way to really think about the differences between the Gospels is the way that they start with. What is the first significant story they tell about Jesus. In Matthew, you know, it's not just summary, it's not just a story that appears in all the other Gospels, like the baptism or the calling of the disciples. But what is the first distinct, detailed story that each Gospel tells about Jesus? When you look at that, you can see what the Gospel writer is intending to do throughout his book. In Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first unique, detailed story that's told by Matthew about Jesus. Jesus is the teacher. In Mark, it's when Jesus goes to a synagogue and casts out a demon and tells the demon to be quiet when he starts telling him who he is, right? You see, so many themes of Mark are present in that. For John, it's the wedding at Cana, right? Jesus revealing himself in the sign of the water turned to wine. For Luke, this is the first significant, unique story that he tells. It's about Jesus at his hometown, right? Jesus at Nazareth in Luke 4. And he came to Nazareth, he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to whom?" To the poor, right? "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set to liberty at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he sits down, and what does he say? "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," right? And how do they respond to that? How do these people respond to this announcement that Jesus is giving, that he is the one who's come to fulfill Isaiah 61, that he is going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he's going to do it to the poor and the blind and the oppressed and those who are in need? What do they say? "Isn't this Joseph's son? Who is this guy?" And then how does Jesus respond to that? He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable where? In his hometown." And they saw somehow how Elijah had to go outside of Israel to take care of the widow. And then he starts talking about how there are many people during the ministry of Elisha who had leprosy. But who got healed? Who listened? Naaman the Syrian, right? Naaman the Syrian listened. Jesus starts talking about all these Gentiles during the story of the Old Testament who actually had been responding to God when Israel was hardened, right? What's the point that he's making? This is going to happen with me. This is going to be my story. And then how do they respond to that? They drive him out, they try to kill him, right? Like things got real, real fast. You know, they're just having like a theological discussion. All of a sudden, they're like pushing him out to a cliff so they can kill him. What's that a story about? Well, they are going to kill him, right? And it's for this reason. Because he won't shut up about how people besides themselves are deserving to sit at the table of the king. And they can't handle it. So they will kill him. Okay, so that's, I think we really see a lot of the themes here of Luke's ministry in that first story. What Jesus is doing, who is he doing it for, the outsider, and how Israel is going to respond. And then if you read the first several chapters after that, you see Jesus, he's going on, he's healing these people, and it's all these people that are, they're just kind of the riffraff of society, right? He heals a man with an unclean demon, he heals a leper, he heals a paralytic, he calls a tax collector to follow him, he heals a man with a withered hand, he heals the son of a Roman centurion, he heals the son of the widow of Nain. And then he goes, and Luke 7, we don't have time to get into it, but Luke 7 is all about this story about how Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house, right, Simon's house, and Simon doesn't give him good things, Simon doesn't wash his feet, but who does? The sinful woman, right? She comes in, and she washes his feet with her hair and the oil, and she gives him kisses. And he uses it to say, look, you haven't welcomed me. And this woman, this sinful woman, has. Those who know that they have sinned, much will be forgiven, right? Those who have sinned much, much will be forgiven. And so this is a story about who is welcoming Jesus, who is responding to Jesus. What is the table that Jesus is building? Does that make sense? Jesus is sort of constituting this whole motley crew around him. To be present at Jesus' table, it's best to be someone like a leper or a paralytic or a tax collector or a centurion or a widow or a sinful woman, maybe a prostitute. We don't know exactly what her sins were, okay? All these people are the people that are coming around the table of Jesus. Okay, then Jesus sets his face. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he is going to do some teaching on the way. This is where a lot of the parables of Luke, a lot of the stories that he tells. Now, we talked already about the parable of the feast and what that parable is really about. It's really about who was welcome at the table of Christ and who is rejecting his invitation and what the consequences will be for those people. And then he tells this story, one of the most famous parables Jesus tells, right? The parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. Everybody knows that story, right? You guys don't? Okay. The son who squanders his father's wealth, goes out in the field, welcome back, et cetera, et cetera. What's the context of that parable? There are two parables that precede it, right? What are they about? Lost coin, lost sheep. But what's the context? And so the lost son is the last, and it's the one that has the biggest punch, right? It's the most extended. But how does Luke 15 start? This is really fascinating, because sometimes we sort of individualize this parable of the prodigal son. It's all about individual people and how they are legalists, and then they realize that God loves them anyway, and it's really good news. And then there are some people that are not legalists that are sort of antinomian, and they just sort of do crazy things, but you know, they get into. And that's fine. We can do things like that. We can apply this parable in individual ways, and I think we should. And if I were preaching, I'd probably do something like that, maybe. But it's important to see the context in which this parable occurs. Luke 15, 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. So you have this story where the tax collectors and sinners are all coming. They're coming to the table. They're sitting at the feast of the Messianic King. They're being brought to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes said, hey, that's great, right? This kingdom that Jesus is bringing is for everybody. No, that's not what they said, right? What did they say? They grumbled. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's what they said, right? This man receives sinners and eats with them. So, Luke says, so he told them this parable. And really, if you look at the text, it's all one parable. It just flows together. There's nothing in between. He just keeps going, right? He says, starts with the sheep rather than the coin, and he gets to the son. And so this story is not really about individual sinners and God, at least most primarily. It's about who is welcome at the table of the Messianic King and who is really upset about who is coming to the table of the Messianic King, right? Because the story of the lost son is actually, even though it's usually portrayed as the story about the prodigal, it's actually there are two sons in that story, right? And how does the story end? Does the story end with talking about the lost son or the other one? The other one, right? And what is that older son really upset about? What's that? Forgiveness. And that there's a feast with people who shouldn't be there, right? The son that squandered everything, the son that doesn't deserve it, the son that's, you know, just made, you know, shamed the family name. The father's throwing a party for him. And that just infuriates the older son, right? He hates it. And how does the father end the parable? What is he doing to the son? Son, I've always loved you. It's always been here for you. Come in. Enter into the joy of your father. And the older son just refuses to do it. What is that parable really about? It's about Israel, right? It's about these scribes and tax and leaders, Israelite leaders, who are grumbling about the party that's being thrown for all the riffraff of society, for the tax collectors and centurions, and for the people that are so paralyzed, they can't even come into God's presence because they're crippled. You know, all these people that don't deserve to be brought in, to be sitting at the table of the king, they're being brought in. And so they are angry about it. And of course, it ends with the feast, right? It ends with that feast. And we should also read Luke 15. It comes right after Luke 14, which is all about a feast as well. Okay? These stories have to be read in context of one another. Then in Luke 17, Luke is just making a lot of remember, he's writing at a time when you have all these mixed groups of Christians, and you have some Jewish Christians that are looking down on Gentile Christians and saying you need to be circumcised in order to really be welcome at the table of the king. And this is Luke is combating all of that, right? He's entering into that and saying, no, that's not what qualifies you to be welcome at the table of the king. Luke 17, 10 lepers are healed. What do 9 of them do? See ya, Jesus. Thanks, dude. Right? Leprosy gone. What does 1 do? Yeah, and what does Jesus say about that one? Who is he? Is he a Jew? No, he's a foreigner. Luke, make sure we see that, right? There were 10 lepers healed. 1 came back. He was not a Jew. He was a foreigner. Luke 19. Jesus is going to have a party at Zacchaeus' house this day. Who is Zacchaeus? Tax collector, right? He is like the riffraff of the riffraff. He is Jewish, but he has rejected the people. He's colluding with Rome. And Jesus is going to have a party with Zacchaeus. You just continue to see these feasts over and over again with people that shouldn't be there. And then, of course, the end of Luke 19, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he knows what's happening. He knows they're going to reject him. He knows that there are going to be consequences for that rejection, that they are not going to come to the feast, and even they're going to kill him because he won't stop eating with sinners. And then we had this last story, right, Luke, last section, Luke 20 to 24, this parable of the wicked tenants. That this parable appears in all 3 synoptic gospels. It's one of the most important stories that Jesus tells. I won't go through it again. I've talked about it the last few weeks, but just remember that parable of the wicked tenants. It's so important to understand even why Jesus dies. This is the final reason that the Jewish leaders kill him, because he tells this story in public about them, and he does it in a way that is so accusatory and inflammatory they can't help but put him to death. Then he begins to say things like Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed, right? Also very combative. Then Luke 22, what does Jesus do? It's another feast, right? Another feast. A feast that's going to continue even after he's gone, right? He's instituting this table in the midst of his ministry before he dies. Then Luke 23, and it's interesting, Luke 23, even on the cross, Jesus keeps inviting people to this feast, right? He says to the Roman soldiers right there, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He says to the thief on the cross, what does he say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise, right? These are the kinds of people that Jesus keeps inviting to his feast. And then Luke 24. And it's important because Luke is the only synoptic gospel writer that tells us about some of those things, okay? So Luke is emphasizing that. There's a reason why the thief on the cross is brought out in Luke 23. Okay, Luke 24. Jesus is raised from the dead, and then he has 2 encounters with his disciples after his resurrection. And what is central to both of those encounters? Eating, right? He goes to the people in Emmaus, right? On the road to Emmaus, and they are wondering, you know, we thought Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. I guess he wasn't because he got killed, and not just killed, but crucified. We know what that means. And then, of course, Jesus begins to try to explain to them from the scriptures, this is why the Messiah had to suffer and die. They say, oh, well, that's interesting information. And then they sit down at dinner, and Jesus breaks bread. And then what happens? Whoa, right there. Yeah, their eyes are opened. They see him. They realize who he is. They recognize the risen Christ. Luke 24, after that, then Jesus appears to his apostles. And what does he do with them? And what are they worried about? They're worried he's a ghost, right? Oh, you're here. That's cool. Too bad you're a ghost. And Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. And how does he prove he's not a ghost? Nope. He eats. That's John. It's okay. Luke 24. Yeah, he eats. He says, bring me a piece of fish. He eats in front of them. They eat fish and they eat bread together. All right, they have another meal. And that's really important. Luke is just all about this table fellowship of the Messianic King and who is welcome at the table. And the end of Luke is there to show us that those who are welcome at the end of the Messianic table are not the deserving, right? Even in Luke 24, the people that are there, they haven't put it all together, right? They haven't figured it out in advance. Even his apostles, even these disciples on the road to Emmaus, it's not the deserving, quote unquote, those who think they're deserving at least. It's those who are given the power by the Holy Spirit to recognize the risen Christ, the hidden Christ, the risen Christ, that often is confusing and strange and off-putting. It's those to whom the Holy Spirit has given the power to recognize the risen Christ and the kind of kingdom that he is bringing, Those are whom, that is what qualifies you. The end. Those who recognize the risen Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? That is what qualifies you. Not circumcision, not who your grandfather was, right? Not how many times you've read the Old Testament, right? Not how many times you've done Passover, not how in you are, not how rich you are, not how well put together you are. None of those things qualify you. All that qualifies you is be given the power by the Holy Spirit to recognize the face of the risen Christ and the kingdom that he is bringing. Right. That's. I think it's really interesting that in Luke 24, both of those groups respond first with confusion. It's clear that what is qualifying them is not their smarts. It's the work of the Spirit, Jesus calling them to himself, overwhelming even their confusion. Okay. Any questions about all that? We've got like 2 or 3 minutes. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. I totally agree. Yeah, Mike was just saying how the centrality of the table in Luke connects to all that we talked about in Advent about the centrality of the Lord's table to our fellowship, our community together. And just that reminder each week that what qualifies us to come to the table of the Lord is not having everything figured out, not never having any doubts, not being perfect and not having any sins, but being those who are called by Christ, who recognize his face, who the Holy Spirit has drawn to himself. That's what qualifies us to come to the table. And we often end up sitting at the table with people that we are surprised that they were, right? Right? The Lord loves to do that. He loves to surprise us at who gets to sit at the table with us. Yeah. Yes.
And then God spends the next
Absolutely.
Millennia teaching us how to eat correctly.
Absolutely.
Where I would have said, okay, no more eating. You mess this up.
Right.
But he just comes back with, I'm gonna show you how to really eat.
Yes. No, that's absolutely right. Yeah, there's no question that the story of the Bible is a story about food and about how we eat. And Calvin even makes the point that Jesus is very clearly a picture of the tree of life, that he is in the sacrament being presented as that tree of life that Adam and Eve were initially not allowed to eat from, and now people are being brought near through Christ and his death. Yeah, there's that restoration of fellowship. Yeah, Eric and then Jeremy, and then we'll wrap up. Yeah, good. Absolutely. Their eyes were opened. That's interesting. I hadn't thought about that. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, he's certainly making a point about how central sharing food with one another is for human community and for what we're created for. And honestly, that's part of the reason why we eat together so frequently as a church. We have monthly fellowship meals, we have other meals. It's because there's something deeply spiritual about eating together, sharing food with one another. It's a central point of who we are, not just the table fellowship we have in the Lord's Supper each week, but that hopefully is spilling out into our lives as a corporate community, but also into our homes as we're inviting others into our table, all those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. It is. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you even as Jeremy just reminded us, that each time we share food and fellowship with one another, it is indeed a foretaste of the eschaton. We thank you of how Jesus himself and his ministry gave us such a vivid picture of that in the Gospel of Luke. And we're thankful, Father, for those who, if we are honest, are forced to confess that we are not deserving to sit at the table of the King. We are the poor and the outsider. We are those who are disabled in heart and mind and body. We are those who are weary and who are broken. And yet we thank you, Father, that the table that Jesus puts at the center of his kingdom is one that is for the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, and even for those such as us. We give you thanks for this, Father. We pray you'd help us to feast well because the King has invited us to sit with him. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.